Our gracious Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in Thy sight, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Our passage this morning comes from 1 Kings chapter 17. Beginning at verse 1. Now Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherit, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherit, that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he rose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. Now after this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son?" And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." So far, the reading of God's holy word. 1 Kings is full of all kinds of disappointment and intrigue because it's really a chronicle of the kings. Elijah's ministry really begins the ministry of the prophets. It is the earliest period of the prophetic ministry. Earlier, Israel had been led, of course, by Moses, then also by the priests, the high priests. Israel had been led by the judges, most recently, and then by the kings, who one right after the other, were unfaithful to the covenant with the Lord. And so God sent prophets. Prophets were the prosecutors of God's lawsuit, His covenant lawsuit against the people. And that's why their ministry springs to such prominence at this point in redemptive history. Elijah is at the headwaters of that prophetic era. Elijah has been commissioned to announce the covenant curses to Ahab. Now, Ahab was a horrible king in the line of horrible kings. In fact, in the previous chapter we read, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all of the kings of Israel who were before him. And it was to this Ahab that Elijah was sent to proclaim God's covenant curses upon him and upon Israel for violating the treaty. Couldn't have been a worse situation. Ahab had re-Canaanized Israel. Israel had been brought from Egypt through the wilderness into the promised land in order to drive out the Canaanites as a foreshadowing of Christ's second coming to bring an end to all opposition to God's reign. They were not to allow the serpent to remain in God's garden, but they were to be God's viceroys, God's defenders, not leaving any stone unturned before all of God's enemies were eradicated from the garden of God. Now at this stage in Israel's history, leaving a few high places, David even did that, Solomon for his Canaanite wives, a little shrine, just a little something for the bride over here. A high place here, a high place there wouldn't hurt. And these kings, even the kings whose hearts seemed so close to God, left the door open a crack so that kings like Ahab and his wicked queen Jezebel could completely re-paganize the land of Israel. So here God, so many centuries before, having led His people into Canaan to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, to set up the altar in Jerusalem, to establish Zion as the resting place for all nations, now, under Israel's own kings, becomes another center again of the very Canaanite idolatry that they originally were sent to drive out. And so this is the context. The context of the first 10 verses is Ahab being confronted by Elijah. He is the Lord of judgment. That's the first thing we see here in this passage. Yahweh, Elijah's God, not Ahab's God Baal, but Elijah's God, Yahweh, is the Lord of judgment. Baal was seen as the Lord of judgment. Everyone bowed down to Baal as if he held their breath in his hands. Everyone thought that when there was rain, it was because of Baal. What they also thought, which is interesting, was that when Baal was taken captive by Moloch, the god of death, Baal died for a while. And that's why it wouldn't rain. And then when it did rain, it was because finally Baal revived, came back to his senses, and was able to give the rain. Elijah tells Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." Quite remarkable to come up to a king who, you know, whether he was cynically Canaanite or really devoted to the worship of Baal, was not prepared to hear that there would be a drought simply according to Elijah's word. That Elijah would say, "Let there be drought," and there would be drought. Yet even Yahweh's servant is more powerful than Baal. Even when Yahweh's servant, Elijah, speaks judgment, judgment falls. Meanwhile, when it doesn't rain, when there's drought in the Canaanite story, it's because Baal's asleep or Baal is otherwise indisposed because he's been taken captive by Moat, the god of death. So the one they worship is himself subject to higher powers. Yahweh, however, is the living God. It's significant, in fact, how many times throughout the book of Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, that phrase, the living God, is repeated over and over again. But you can see why. Not a God who is sometimes alive, sometimes dead, sometimes awake. You remember how two chapters later, Elijah is going to poke fun at Baal. What's the matter? Is he asleep? What's the deal? Is this one of his nap times that you guys talk about? That Yahweh never sleeps. He is the living God. He is not dead. He's not captive to Moat. He's the living God. He's always alive. And if it rains, it's because he has decreed it. If there is a drought, it is not because he's absent in death, but because he is present in judgment. Nothing is outside of his hands. And so Elijah's own name, Eliyahu, actually means Yahweh is God. Yahweh is God. Elijah is sent by God then away from Ahab's presence, out in the tohu vavohu, the darkness and void, the wilderness. Here is his wilderness wandering. In a real sense, Elijah's ministry recapitulates Israel's movement from Exodus to wilderness to entrance into the land of Canaan, conquest. And in other ways, as we'll see, it anticipates the ministry of Christ. But at this stage, Elijah is sent out of Samaria, Samaria being the common name for Israel. God prefers during this era to call it Samaria, as we saw in the reading earlier from Hosea. Wouldn't even call it Israel. Well, he did a couple times, but really preferred to call the place Samaria, its original Canaanite name, because that's what it had become. And so Elijah being sent out of Samaria, out of Israel, into the wilderness, is really a sign that the word of the Lord had departed from Israel and now was being sent beyond the boundaries of Israel. Where would the word go? Well, we know one thing. Wherever the word would go, it would create blessing. And that could be seen even in the visible circumstances of Elijah's travels. Elijah goes, but Yahweh follows, caring for Elijah, sending him to a brook, commanding the ravens to feed him. God controls not only the rain, but the ravens. All of nature is subject to this God. The Canaanites had a God for everything. You sort of needed like a phone book to know what God to call for which particular problem. Not so with Yahweh. He was in charge of everything. The same one who was intentionally withholding the rain was feeding Elijah by a brook and giving him water. And he came twice a day. Again, you hear echoes of the wilderness journeys of the Israelites. But unlike the Israelites, Elijah was confident in God's provision. Remember the response of the Israelites? He gives them water in the wilderness. And they say, well, this is good, but you know, how about something to push out the wrinkles? And so he sends the manna. They say, well, okay, the bread and the water, you know, was good the first couple of days, but can he give us meat? Can he spread out a table in the middle of the wilderness? And of course he could. But they were saying it cynically. They weren't trusting in his promise. It wasn't a real question. It was a rhetorical question. But Elijah doesn't respond this way. Elijah is confident that when Yahweh is present in peace, a wasteland can become paradise. And when he is present in judgment, a paradise can be a living hell. He ate and he drank twice a day, but the brook finally dried up. Elijah doesn't respond like his fathers in the wilderness, provoking him to wrath. Instead, he waits on the Lord. He knows that the Lord has his purposes. The Lord is sending him on a mission. This is not his mission, it is Yahweh's mission. He is nothing but a prophet, but he is a prophet. And as Yahweh demonstrated his sovereignty over the gods of Egypt through the plagues, now he reasserts his reign over Israel and the entire region through this plague of the drought. He's the Lord of judgment, but he's also the Lord of grace in the next section that we read, verses 8 through 16. The Lord sends Elijah to Sidon. And now we begin to see there's a reason the brook has dried up. The brook has dried up because it's time to move on. You know, this is the kind of God we read about in the Bible. I mean, we've been hearing about it week after week in the book of Genesis, right? God is the most mobile God you've ever seen in your life. He's always moving. That's because he's not finished yet. Redemptive history is moving toward Jesus Christ, and God is anxious to get us there. And so there's a reason the brook has dried up. God's ready for Elijah to move again in the direction of Sidon. Now, Sidon was a major center of the Baal cult. Why was God sending Elijah to Sidon? Well, we see why he moves Elijah to Sidon, and at first it doesn't seem like a very auspicious reason. There's a widow. When Elijah meets her at the gate, it's a pitiful sight. She's out there collecting sticks. You know, you have to be pretty hungry if you're pulling up roots and sticks, boiling them to try to get some nutrition for what she thinks is going to be the last meal for herself and her son. And so it could only have sounded completely callous to her, as it does to us by itself today, when Elijah says, "Give me what's left of the bread in your hand and go and prepare from everything that you have left a little bit for me, and then prepare something for you and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." Ignoring her felt needs that were undoubtedly great and painful, this Gentile widow demonstrated more faith than the Israelites and confidence in Yahweh, she even says, in your God. There's something far more important here than her needs and the needs of her son. Even though those needs were greater than just about any need we will ever confront in our life. And the widow went and did as Elijah said, and she and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. Do you see how Elijah's word is God's word? God's word is Elijah's word. It moves back and forth between the Lord speaking through Elijah and Elijah saying, by my word. So God's word is the prophet's word. The prophet's word is God's word. That would be a great place for the story to end and move on somewhere else. You know, it ends with good news. It ends with her being happy and successful and being saved from the drought and having an unending supply of consumer goods in her cupboards, and she can go on with life. The credits roll up, and we all walk out and dry our eyes and say, what a wonderful story. Wasn't that a wonderful... Bible's full of wonderful stories. It's just fantastic. Just warms the heart. So why didn't he stop there? Why do we now read, after this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill? Okay, this is going downhill now. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, what have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son? Talk about a reversal. Right at the peak of this wonderful moment. I know there are people who have experienced that in this congregation. Even recently, the peak of your excitement, your wonder at what God has done in your life. And you wonder, why on earth has He taken this away from me? Why has this happened that seems so counterproductive to what seemed obviously the trajectory that God was on in my life? Elijah himself was thrown for a loop this time. Why on earth did you send me here? What is going on? Son became ill and died. The widow asks such a moving question. What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. See, that's the way it is. Naturally. I don't care if you're a pagan or a Christian or whatever you are, our natural inclination is to say that this kind of calamity, especially one that seems so odd, so unusual after some wonderful provision that God has given through Elijah here, seems so odd. Why this? Why now? It must be my sin. It must have been something that I did. As they asked Jesus, was it this man or his man's sin or his parents' sin that caused him to be born blind? And Jesus said, neither this man's sin nor his parents' sin, but so that my glory would be shown this day. But that's where we go. That's the immediate place that we go. But it's not where Jezebel went. Look at the contrast between wicked Queen Jezebel, who was from the same region. She was Ahab's Canaanite queen, taken from Sidon. And her response is quite different. She has no sense of sin. She kills the prophets mercilessly, the ones who were left in Israel. Proud Jezebel from Sidon, though queen of Israel, will be destroyed, while this humble widow, though a Gentile nobody, is seated at the heavenly banquet with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It wasn't because of her sin, of course. It was because of the contest between Yahweh and Baal that this mission served to provoke. Because after this, Elijah would go back to Samaria, back to the court of Ahab, would show himself to Ahab, who's been looking all over for him, to kill him, and then would bring about the confrontation with the prophets of Baal. Despite the danger of uncleanness in touching a dead body, Elijah took the dead son to an upper chamber and laid him on his bed. And we read, he cried out to the Lord, O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? He's not taking an adversarial stance, he's taking a mediatorial stance. It's not against Yahweh. He knows that Yahweh can take her life, that she is a sinner just as he is. He knows he can take his life. But why have you brought this calamity on this poor woman through me when you sent me to her to bless her? How does this figure into the strategy for overcoming Baal worship in Israel? Here Elijah takes the role of a defense attorney on behalf of the widow and her son, a mediator. See, with Ahab, he is in the role purely as a prosecutor. Here, he's a defense attorney. And what a defense attorney. Verse 22, and the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. Are those not remarkable words? And the Lord listened to the words of Elijah. That's intercessory prayer. The Lord listened to the words of Elijah. Throughout the ministry of Elijah, we're not surprised about all the times we meet, and Elijah spoke according to the word of the Lord, or the word of the Lord came to Elijah saying, or the Lord spoke through Elijah the prophet. But here, Elijah speaks and God listens. After it's already been established that this God is the Lord of life. He holds life and death in His hands, and yet He listens to a poor mortal, Elijah, in defense of a poor widow. What an amazing statement it is that the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah. And Elijah gave the boy back to his mother. See, your son lives. And then the widow acknowledged his credentials. Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. Especially in Luke's gospel, this explicit attempt to follow the life of Elijah in interpreting the life of Jesus is seen again and again, especially in the various meals that are celebrated throughout the book of Luke. It's a very interesting gospel for many reasons, but particularly that. It follows the Elijah narrative pretty closely. And we see that, for example, in Luke 4, beginning at verse 24, where Jesus comes to Nazareth, his own hometown. He picks up the scroll and for the first time publicly says, "These prophecies are about me. I am the one who has come to preach good news to the poor." Verse 24 of chapter 4, "And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." In other words, the mystery of God's electing grace. God chose to heal one and not another, as it pleased Him, as it suited the ends of His redemptive program. "And when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him off the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away." Very similar to the response of Ahab to Elijah's ministry. And then Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 11. "Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, 'Do not weep.' Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. You see how even the structure of the passage, the chronology of the events, follows 1 Kings chapter 17. First of all, the judgment on Israel in chapter 4 is the backdrop. He presents the terms of the treaty that Israel has violated, and he will also pronounce the woes, the judgments, the curses on Israel. And yet, the outcasts now become part of the cast seated at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the people who thought that they had a pretty good place at that table are now outcasts. Jesus is turning the tables. Jesus, like Elijah, but even more so, is engaged in a new conquest from the exile. Israel, lying in exile, now is being brought back to her homeland, and there is a re-Israelitization of the land that has been lost because of sin. Jesus himself, the greater Elijah, drawing the boundaries of Israel around himself, around his person and work. The true Israel now is whatever is within his precincts, not within the geopolitical space over in the Middle East. Whatever is in the boundaries of his person and work, whatever belongs to him is clean. Whatever is under his safekeeping is safe. There's a new exodus with judgment on false Israel and a new conquest rebuilding Israel around himself. But then also, he's the Lord of grace. He's revealed as the Lord of grace. For instance, here, when he heals the widow's son, or when he raises Lazarus from the dead. There you have something very similar also to 1 Kings 17, where the people are very close friends, in this case, of Jesus, and wonder why on earth he has allowed his friend Lazarus to die. And yet, at the end of it all, the very one who was raising that objection the most, because Jesus had let Lazarus die, was now confessing that he was the Son of God, come into the world, who will bring resurrection on the last day. That confession, getting that confession out of Martha, was more important than not letting his friend die. See, what's really important? What's really significant? We can see now how God really wanted to bless this woman, this widow and her son, through Elijah's ministry. And how he, in fact, did bless her in ways that she would not have been able to anticipate, in ways that Elijah himself was not able to anticipate. But ultimately, it wasn't about the woman and her son, nor was it about the woman and her son here. It was about the man who was saying, "Young man, I say to you, arise." Elijah threw himself on God's mercy and cried out to God, saying, "Have mercy on this son." Here, Jesus, the greater Elijah, does not ask the Father to do this. He speaks directly to the dead boy and says, "Young man, I say to you, arise." Yahweh, the Lord of life, the one whose credentials were proved under Elijah's ministry, was incarnate before this widow and her son. And yet, he himself would have to face death and hell in his own confrontation. Not only bringing others who had died back to the land of the living, but going himself into the land of death, surrendering himself, handing himself over, as it were, to the powers of death and hell. For us, in our place, and then by his own power and will and victory and his own achievement, climb out of that grave on the third day, the victor over sin and death. Well, the kings didn't pull it off, certainly. The priests could not keep Israel from exile. And the prophets could not bend Israel's heart back. Israel did, despite Elijah's ministry, despite Elisha's ministry, despite the ministries of all of the prophets who followed in their wake, Israel did go into exile because of its sin. But our prophet, priest, and king has brought us from exile to Exodus and has conquered all of the territory under his feet. Our intercessor is not only a prophet who prays for us, but the Lord of life himself who holds the keys of death and hell. James, in James 5:16, tells us the effectual prayer, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous person avails much. And he cites Elijah as an example here. And sometimes we forget just what a marvelous privilege it is for us to intercede for each other. Such a wonderful thing for us to get the news throughout the week about each other so we can pray for each other, so we can intercede for each other. What a privilege it is for us to be able to go, not just to a prophet, but to be able to go to the one himself who says to death, no more. I have slain you. If Elijah's prayer was effectual, then brothers and sisters, how much more confidence do we have after one greater than Elijah has crushed the serpent's head and invites us to come before his presence, bearing all of our cares and afflictions and suffering and pain to him in the kind of direct way that Elijah did when he defended this poor widow. Let us go before him now. Our Father, it is so easy for us to judge our relationship with you by the outward circumstances of our life. For us to think that we understand what on earth you are doing with us because we see only a fragment of what is happening to us at the moment. Father, help us to hang on to that promise even when we cannot see it being fulfilled. Even when we cannot prove it, help us to hold on to the promise that you will not let a hair fall from our head that will not in some way work together for our salvation. Just as the widow saw the intercession of Elijah and was able to accept his credentials and acclaim his credentials as a prophet, and just as Jesus raised this boy and was proclaimed a prophet, who was proclaimed a great one, one greater than Elijah. So, Father, we know today, especially after his resurrection, the credential of all credentials, that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, nor principalities, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor the future, nor the past, nor anything in all of creation will ever be able to separate us from your love in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.